Good morning. It's me again. How are you guys? Good. I will give a disclaimer this morning that if I offend you.
How dare you?
I just offended somebody. I don't know. I hope that's going to be weird. Let me do this, and then while you guys. Okay, so. This morning's topic is broad, vast, and very, very detailed. We're going to go quickly. I've got 42 minutes to try and do this, which is 2 hours is a challenge for me, as those of you who've been in some of my classes might attest to. I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as possible. I've been told that most of my sermons are more like lectures. So in that vein, let me lecture. If you have your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I'm going to read this quickly. They're up on the boards. You can read along with me. Now we commend you, brothers, or command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. And pay special attention to this clause, and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. Ephesians 4:11 through 14, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain, here's the phrase, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we, now listen to this phrase, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Okay, there's a lot there. Today we are going to cover the topic of ecumenism. It's like amillenarianism. If you put the syllable on the wrong area, it sounds funny. Ecumenism is simply the ecumenical movement. We're going to be talking about that this morning and what that actually means and what that looks like. Let me just read this. Today we're going to discuss the current movement among various churches and faiths toward a reconciled unity. Sounds good, doesn't it? According to this movement, the church, as per Scripture, cannot be divided over issues of doctrine, practice, or structure because Christ himself is not divided. Thus, to be divided as the church currently is to negate the mission of Christ and bring healing and reconciliation to the fragmented humanity. This is the argument. And because this mission is said to be demonstrated in Scripture as being the fundamental goal of both Christ and Paul, all historic differences, whatever they may be, are to be considered secondary or even inconsequential. That's the word that we're hearing a lot today. This movement that we're talking about is called ecumenism or ecumenicalism. And so I'm going to take you through a progression this morning of historic documents. I'm going to be referencing a lot of documents because I want to show you how this has developed into something that's very insidious and how this is actually the enemy's end game. And it's very important that we wake up, and by the end of the lesson today, I'm going to ask you to pick a side, because it's time to do so in Christ Jesus. The idea of sitting leisurely at our desks in our Christian confidence, unaware of what's going on around us, and being children tossed to and fro by every doctrine and craftiness of man are over. The Lord Jesus is calling us to the purity of the gospel and to maturity. And this morning we're going to talk about that. I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just saying that We just need to get to that place where we have made the decision, we have counted the cost, and we are going to move forward as His children. So, an introduction and an overview of ecumenism, history and overview. Ecumenism refers to efforts by Christians of different church traditions to develop closer relationship and better understanding. The term is also often used to refer to efforts toward the visible, that's a key word, the visible and organic unity of different Christian denominations in some form. The term ecumenical come from the Greek oikoumene, which means the whole inhabited world, and was historically used with specific reference, and this is important, to the Roman Empire. The ecumenical vision comprised both the search for the visible unity of the church, according to Ephesians 4:3, and the whole inhabited earth, according to Matthew 24:14. And this gospel will be preached as a testimony to the whole world, as the primary concern of all Christians. So let's define ecumenism. What is it? It is of or relating to or representing the whole of the body of churches, or promoting or tending toward worldwide Christian unity or cooperation. But as we dig into this, we are going to find that it really has to do with a global religion that is inclusive of all faiths. And therein lies the problem. So the first major player of this movement is, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church. And historically, the word was originally used in the context of large ecumenical councils that were organized under the auspices of the Roman Empire to clarify matters of Christian theology and those of doctrine. These ecumenical councils brought together bishops from around the inhabited world, oikoumene, as they knew it at the time. There were a total of 7 ecumenical councils accepted by both the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism held before the Great Schism, and we'll talk about that in a second. Thus, the modern meaning of the word ecumenical and ecumenism derives from this pre-modern sense of the original Christian unity and the impulse to recreate it. It must be understood, then, that at its inception, the ecumenical movement was largely a Roman Catholic initiated... Largely a Roman Catholic initiated effort to reunify the Holy Roman Catholic Church by reconciling with those groups that had broken off due to various differences over the course of time, namely Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestantism, and bring them once again under the auspices of papal oversight. Because Roman Catholicism sees itself as the only true Apostolic Church. Make no mistake. So let's talk real quick about these historical schisms and why they are important. According to Catholic thought, Christianity has not been a monolithic faith since the first century or the Apostolic Age. Consequently, today there exists a very large variety of groups that share a common history and tradition. Now, here's an interesting clause, according to the Catholic Church, both within and outside of Christianity. However, divisions exist because of differences in tradition, theology, church government, doctrine, and another key word, in language. The oldest lasting schism in Christianity resulted from the 5th century disagreement on the deity of Christ, pre-Catholic. However, of course, there were others as the early church fathers contended for the purity of the gospel as taught by the apostles according to the scripture. Now, let me say something really quick before we get in. The apostles never hesitated to separate themselves and the churches that they oversaw from anyone or any group that deviated from sound doctrine and refused reconciliation. Jesus never made an effort to reconcile his teaching with that of the Pharisees. He was not interested in unifying with them toward a mission. And keep that in mind. However, for our concerns here, the schisms we need to focus on are those surrounding the Roman Catholic Church specifically. And the first one of these is known as the Great Schism of 1054, which caused the separation of the Eastern Orthodox from the Catholic Church. Does anybody know what it was over? It's called the Filioque Clause. It has to do with the deity of the Holy Spirit, therefore the right understanding of the Trinity. So it's not just somebody disagreed with somebody over the way the church was set up. It was a deeply theological issue. The most important schism, however, and that which much attention is currently focused upon ecumenically, is known as the Reformation, which had its beginning with Martin Luther in 1517, initially concerned primarily with the Catholic practice of indulgences. The Reformers grew to include several other key issues had with the Catholic doctrine that were eventually codified in what we call now the five solas. Familiar with the five solas? Sola Scriptura. Scripture only. What is that? The Bible is the sole and final authority in all matters of life and godliness. Why was that an issue in contending with the Catholic Church? Because the Pope superseded the authority of Scripture and had the right to interpret it. Yeah, that's important. He still does. Sola gratia, or grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, and actually the cornerstone of the Reformation. Very important distinction. Solus Christus, Christ alone. There is no other mediator between God and sinful humanity than Christ. Not the Pope. Not the priest at your confessional. Jesus Christ alone. And sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. He alone is to be the focus of all glory, not Mary, not the saints. He shares his glory with no other. So these were very significant issues. These were codified eventually as being the main issues that were causing division between the Protestants and the Catholic Church. Oh, by the way, I just wanted to throw this out there. Did you guys sing this morning and felt free to sing and enjoyed the camaraderie of singing together in worship? Did you know that a man gave his life for you to do that? His name was John Huss. And he was a pre-Reformation reformer who, along with other reasons, was burned at the stake because he had his congregation sing together to the glory of God. So the next time we get together to worship, consider the fact that that's not a freedom easily purchased. Okay, so current Roman Catholic. Okay, so up until the 1900s, the Catholic Church in general was relatively content to simply excommunicate all of these dissenters and conduct business as usual. However, recently, or relatively so, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church have come to terms, or at least according to the Catholics, over the Filioque Clause, declaring their differences were mainly an issue of semantics, therefore effectively dismissing the very real differences in doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. And this is a trend in ecumenicalism. Dismissing Orthodox theology for the sake of unity. Keep that in mind. With regards to the Catholic-Protestant reconciliation, much of late has been accomplished, and you may be aware of some of these things that I'm going to be talking to you about. Billy Graham, that great 1950s evangelist, was one of the first to invite Catholic priests and Catholic dignitaries to share the stage with him at his rallies. In the United States, Protestants and Roman Catholics have begun to cooperate in public gatherings as these historic religious differences continue to recede in importance for the sake of unity. Kenneth Copeland had the Pope speak via Skype to his congregation as a public demonstration of his support of the ecumenical movement. And together, 2016 was an ecumenical gathering in Washington, D.C., called the largest Christian gathering in the history of the United States with 400,000 attendants. Guest speakers included Pope Francis, Ravi Zacharias, Samuel Rodriguez, with special guest singers of Lecrae and Hillsong. The list goes on and continues today with increasing acceptance and strength. However, this cooperation was actually codified on March 29th in 1994 when a document titled, and this is important, so I'm going to talk about a lot of documents today, so you need to know how they all focus toward a particular goal. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium was the name of the document, and it was considered the most important or significant development in Protestant-Catholic unity. And those who signed it are the who's who of Christianity. A few names are Pat Robertson, and here's one that'll make you go cross-eyed, J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Bill Bright, joined leading Catholics such as John Cardinal O'Connor, or Cardinal John O'Connor, got that wrong, Bishop Carlos Sevilla, and the Catholic scholar Peter Kreeft. It declares the unity of the two participating groups, emphasizing their common faith, allows for doctrinal differences, but states that the two nevertheless have a common mission. While this is going on, there is a secondary thing going on, a non-Catholic ecumenical movement that was started by a man named Nathan Soderblom, the bishop or the archbishop of Uppsala, the head of the Lutheran Church in Sweden. He is known as the architect of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century because of his leadership in what's called the life and work movement in the 1920s. And there are two things to note here. The charter of his life and work movement focused on how churches could cooperate in unity toward various social endeavors. However, it was soon realized that this cooperation could not ultimately increase unity unless the questions of doctrine which were dividing the church were addressed. Funny how doctrinal purity is now being seen as the enemy. Keep that in mind. Also keep in mind as I read these, consider all the different cultural liturgies that we've been talking about that you hear in this, because there's a definite connection. This led to the creation of the Faith and Order movement, inaugurated in 1927 for the purpose of reconciling these divisive issues. So these two branches, Life and Works and Faith and Order, were amalgamated in 1948 into a council called the World Council of Churches, the WCC. You heard of that? All right. Now, what is the World Council of Churches? They are a continuing effort in unifying the church globally around the idea of helping those initially affected by World War II, irrespective of what the problem was. The movement led to an understanding amongst the Christians that despite differences, they could join together to be an element of great change in the world, or to be an agent of hope and peace among the chaos and destruction that humans seem to create. Quote. Currently, the WCC states that its purpose is to serve the churches as they call on one another to visible unity in one faith and in one Eucharistic fellowship. That's their mission statement. They state simply this, that the Christian church cannot be divided, for it identifies itself with the undivided body of Christ. That all sounds really good, doesn't it? Here we go, though. In order to heal the current divisions, the life and work movement within the World Council of Churches works even now in these areas where the Christian churches can act corporately. And listen to these, i.e. education, humanitarian ventures, and programs aimed against injustice, the abuse of women, and environmental concerns. Well, those are altruistic. Those are good. But additionally, in order to proclaim the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ and to call the Church to the goal of visible unity, the WCC deals with the theology questions that divide the churches so that they can function in unity. And what do those entail? First thing they do is they are making efforts to unify and converge the various understandings and accepted practices of baptism and communion. That sounds scary. They're working toward properly defining what it means to be the church and the church, because the Bible apparently doesn't do a good enough job. Since to them it became apparent that the main question behind many of the divisions is the different understanding of what that term means. They want to show the close relationship between faith and human ethical concerns. They want to find common ground among the various ways of interpreting the Bible and other sources of faith. They work to define the relationship between ethnicity, nationalism, and race issues as they affect church unity. And they want to, and this is very interesting, listen to this. They want to break down any barriers that divide humanity because, now what does that sound like? They want to break down any barriers that divide humanity because work for the unity of the church is inseparable from work for the unity of the human community and the whole of creation. They've tied Christianity, the unity of Christ, into the unity of the human person. All are welcome. Inclusiveness. And then the church is now saying, all are welcome. Because by saying to the church, all are welcome, we are healing the issues that divide and keep us from saying to humanity, all are welcome. Kind of scary, isn't it? You following me so far? Am I running off and leaving anybody? So what we have is we have a corporate effort of the Catholic Church and the WCC. Although the church is not an official member of the WCC, they are unquestionably joined in spirit, purpose, and effort. In fact, there is a group called the Joint Working Group that has worked for 40 years toward the fruitful cooperation between the WCC and the Catholic Church. So this is an incorporated effort. This is global, all right? But let's take a closer look at these things. Let's see if this is really something that we need to be a part of. And like I wrote here, all of this might seem at first glance to be admirable and even biblical. However, we should dig down into it. And the first thing we need to look at is, what is unity? What is unity? What is true biblical unity? Paul mentions it in Ephesians chapter 4. Biblical unity, we read it at the beginning. Biblical unity is not a general spirit of friendliness or camaraderie, nor is unity some common aim or series of aims. Paul, you are unified in faith toward maturity in Christ. In ecumenism, you are unified despite differences toward a goal. Paul's understanding of unity, as previously read, is the result of all he has been saying prior to it. It is the product of the cross, God's work in Christ, and our faith in Him. There can be no Christian unity unless it is based on the distinctive absolutes of these doctrines. Unity is dependent upon the resurrected person of Jesus Christ, since it comes from him, from being in him. It is, in fact, the unity derived from Christ himself. It is not mechanical, it is not a coalition, and it is not an amalgamation. It is a unity of faith, not function or mission. Mission flows out of our unity with the person of Jesus Christ, not from our unity with one another. It is also a unity of the correct knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is as the scriptures testify, and who we are in him by faith. Unity then has to do with the absence of division found in faith and the right understanding of Christ, not the unified effort toward a preconceived goal despite our differences. Did you get that? So we contrast that with ecumenical unity. Now, ecumenical unity says several things. The first thing it says is that it is visible unity. It is a visible unity of camaraderie specifically toward common aims. The term visible here is used for a twofold purpose. One, it's specifically designed as a statement against the Reformation. It's one of the things that Martin Luther said was, the unity of the believers is an invisible unity. It's an invisible church. And the Catholic Church took umbrage with that and said, no. It's a visible unity of a visible church. So they made this part of their statement in order to combat the idea of the Reformation. The term visible here is used, for twofold purposes. The second is to support or give validity to the current social, political, and global efforts made to advance mankind toward a single unified humanity by removing, here, listen to this, any spiritual distinction. This allows the various faiths to join together in the mission of creating a just and righteous global society that is based on the Christ principle of true equality. Wow. Additionally, despite Jesus' words that the kingdom of God does not come in ways that can be observed, ecumenism has assumed the Catholic ideology that they are and therefore must advance a visible political kingdom of God on the earth. It's quiet here. Unity is the essential vehicle toward the achievement of mission. However, unity itself can be argued as the actual mission itself. Nevertheless, they say it's toward mission. It is unity for the specifically for the sake of mission. Any division or difference, whatever it is, whether it's theological, organizational, or practical, is to be reduced to secondary for the sake of the mission. Unity, then, has become a blurred term that refers to any visible cooperation or cooperative relationship toward mission. Consequently, Protestant leaders have become less and less cautious about talking about unity with the Catholic Church, and they bypass the historical wide doctrinal breaches that still exist. The document that we mentioned earlier, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, interestingly enough, completely omits any reference to these breaches and proceeds simply to declare that the unity of the two participating groups, emphasizing their common faith, and allows for secondary doctrinal differences as they cooperate toward this common mission. This is the preferable stance because, as Chuck Colson, a signer of the document, stated, the scriptures make the unity of true Christians an essential, a prerequisite for Christian evangelism. And as the document itself states, as Christ is one, so the Christian mission is one. That one mission can and should be advanced in diverse ways. Now listen to the language here. Legitimate diversity, however, should not be confused with existing divisions between Christians that obscure the one Christ and hinder the one mission. What are they saying? Historic theological divisions are now seen to obscure the one Christ and to obscure or interfere with the one mission. Right orthodoxy obscures the one Christ. Purity of the gospel obscures the mission. In summary, then, the unity, and now I'm going to say this, the unity being propagated by the Roman Catholic Church and the WCC is in fact a humanist unity, which is only attained by the unconditional acceptance of any person or group that define themselves as Christian or hold to the conviction of the spiritual betterment and unity of mankind. This is accomplished by removing any law, morality, or absolute that may hinder that acceptance, especially that of biblical doctrine. Ecumenical unity states that any spiritually based person or church that defines himself in this way is properly representative of the mission of Christ and is therefore to be accepted as part of the body of Christ. The ecumenical mission, then, is the eventual unity of all mankind through social action as different churches work together to change the world. Okay? All this leads to what's been going on in our churches of the erosion of Orthodox theology. Since now, it's only a secondary concern. The first thing that they have to do is they have to attack the Reformation. Right? Mark Knoll, one of the preeminent American church historians, recently wrote a book that's called Is the Reformation Over? And his answer to this was yes. Why did he do so? He does so because he agrees with the recent insistence by the Catholic Church that the issues represented in the five solas are no longer an issue because both churches, now listen to the term, both churches have progressed beyond them. And this is a growing sentiment among evangelicals. In other circles, like the Anglican Church, the Reformation is held in contempt as a source of division and strife, an unfortunate occurrence in the life of the church, a sin of the past that must be atoned for. This views the Reformation not as a breakthrough, but as a breakdown of the unity of the church, a failure to live up to Christ's command that the church is to be one. One, O-N-E. Said one European theologian, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is simply no longer a significant issue in the church. The Reformation then is now viewed as anti-biblical and a sin to be atoned for by a church that has learned that unity or inclusiveness is more religious or more righteous than the absolutes of biblical truth. You know what R.C. Sproul says about this? This is the one that may get me into trouble, but I believe it. He says this: at the very moment the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, she denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church. Regardless of all the rest of her affirmations of Christian orthodoxy. To embrace her as an authentic church while she continues to repudiate this biblical doctrine is a fateful attribution. We're living in a time where theological conflict is considered politically incorrect. But to declare peace where there is no peace is to betray the heart and soul of the gospel, end quote. That's tough words. It is narrow. You want me to repeat the whole thing? Yeah. Because that's a long quote. We're living in a time where theological conflict is considered politically incorrect, But to declare peace where there is no peace is to betray the heart and the soul of the gospel. End quote. R.C. Sproul. I wish he was still alive. Once there is therefore now no absolute theological system, the door is open for the next thing, which is called syncretism. Did you guys put that picture up earlier? Put the picture up, Seth. There you go. That's an ecumenical council. It's an actual picture. Who do we see here? Well, there's the Pope. Wonder who this guy is. Or that guy. What are these? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Take a peek at this. This is syncretism. This isn't unity. What is syncretism? The American Heritage Dictionary calls it the reconciliation or fusion of differing systems of belief. This is a very important statement, though. Religious syncretism often takes place when foreign beliefs are introduced to an indigenous belief system and the teachings are blended. Out of that is a new heterogeneous religion that takes shape and a form of its own. Syncretism is a new religion. As we're going to see, there are Catholic cardinals right now that are calling the church to conversion, to be converted to, notice the term, ecumenism. In their statement of purpose, the WCC states that the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to Scriptures. However, many people in the organization reference the name of Jesus Christ and even state that He is Lord and Savior, yet clearly reject what the Bible says concerning Him. Consequently, included in those who work in and are invited to ecumenical endeavors are Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and liberals or progressives who deny the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, the inclusive nature of salvation by grace through Christ, and the depravity of humankind, and actually the created order. Additionally, we have seen priests, Christian pastors and priests invite Muslims to speak at their pulpits, to hold joint services. The Vatican has opened its doors to Hinduism, Spiritism, Animism, Pluralism, Judaism, and even paganism. And Christians are now participating in Native American Vision Quest, Transcendental Meditation, and Buddhism. Yoga. Besides the compromise of Orthodox theology, syncretism is furthered by the redefinition of fundamental ecclesiological terms. Unity, communion, baptism, mission, church, and the gospel are all terms that, according to ecumenism, must be redefined in light of the continual evolution or progression of Christianity in the context of modern society. For example, consider the words of Cardinal Walter Kasper when he says this: personal conversion and renewal entail a change of attitude toward each other, leading to the purification of memories from bitter experience of the past and to the avoidance of unfair polemical statements or hate speech, thus preparing the way for reconciliation. Personal conversion, listen to this, personal conversion and sanctification then imply a spirit of communion, which means to make room for the other, to withstand the egotistic temptation of competition, distrust, and jealousy. Sanctification is now inclusion. It entails including other people. It's a mindset change. In keeping with these definitions, ecumenicalism is now being regarded as its own new religion. one that traditional Protestants and Catholics must be converted to. Consider the following statements by Cardinal Kurt Koch, the Vatican's chief ecumenist. To be effective evangelizers, the Catholic Church and other churches must constantly undergo their own conversion to a stronger commitment to Christian unity. Conversion. Those are the terms. So that the evangelizing task can be carried out in an incredible way, the church itself continually needs a self-evangelizing or an evangelization that includes conversion to the ecumenical search for Christian unity. Interesting terminologies. There's more that I could say here, but I want to get to the meaning of this. There's a two-pronged effort going on. The Catholic Church and the WCC are two quite different entities. The one, a worldwide church with a universal mission and structure of teaching and governance, and the other, a council of churches whereby the universal mission is actualized in a local grassroots level. What does all this mean? It means that it's starting to infect the church. I've actually heard people say, in the context of this environment, where they've been offended because we've said that is wrong doctrine. Oh, no. They love Jesus. We should include them. So it's seeping in. What does it all mean? I'm going to close with this, the eschatological purpose. There are parallels with all that we've been talking about that are going on in society with the ecumenist movement. Breaking down the walls. Humanism, through its legislated social justice enforcement and relativism, is breaking down the historical fundamental walls of division such as biology, gender, family, morality, race, and economy in order to bring about a new unified mankind. Ecumenism, through its agreed-upon submission to papal authority, is breaking down the historical fundamental walls of division such as theology, absolute truth, biblical authority, salvation in and through Christ alone, morality, and divine law in order to bring about a new religion that exalts the new unified humanity. We're going to go there. As Cardinal Walter Kasper recently said, the unity of the church is not a goal in itself. The unity of the church is instrument, sign, and anticipation of the unity of all mankind. What does this sound like? A return to Babel. How many of you recall the story of Babel? Right? One language. Spoke the same language. Those are key terms. Spoke the same language because that's what the ecumenical movement is trying to get us to do. It's redefining terms so that we all speak the same language. What does the Bible specifically say about the people of the Tower of Babel? They were of one language and spoke the same thing. That's one of the major things of the ecumenical movement. Speak the same thing. Speak the same language. We will build for ourselves a city whose tower is at the top of heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. The people were originally one. They had the same language and the same words and were engaged in one mission concerning the exaltation of mankind. They had a single king who was also their religious leader. Nimrod was the leader of the earth at that time. He is identified by many churches. Now, these are important things, and I'm going to race through this. He is identified by many church historians as a priest king. Nimrod later became worshipped as a god himself by subsequent nations as a great state deity. He was then the founding father of pagan priest kingship and state worship. He is credited as being the founder of paganism, astrology, child sacrifice, and was deified and worshipped under many names. All roads lead to God. Well, that sounds familiar. And as the first deified human, he became then the father of humanism that seeks to elevate itself to the place of his own God. Humanism is the religion of deified humankind. Well, let me just tell you this. Man will eventually succeed. Revelation 13, 11 through 12. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. After throwing off the patriarchal system or biblical order, man will eventually succeed in reunifying himself as his own deity, complete with his own culture, morality, and religion. The first beast is identified by G.K. Beale as the state, even though the sovereignty of the end-time humanist state may be personified by a single world leader. We don't know. Beale then calls the second beast the state's ally. And in these two, we have the end-time counterfeit priest-king, of which Nimrod was the precursor. It is generally accepted that the second beast is a parody of the resurrected Messiah. He represents then religious prostitution for evil ends, religion in support of a worship of the beast or the state. However, though he looks like Christ, he appears Christ-like, he speaks the same language using the same words as the state and operates in the same authority as the state. However, because he is later referred to as a false prophet, it is clear its primary end-time role is religion. And let me say this, that false prophecy in Scripture almost always occurs where? Within the covenant community. Whereas then the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, consider our current humanist society. The second beast makes the first beast's claim plausible and persuasive. False prophecy within the church then are currently engaging compromise with society's idolatrous humanist institutions. Make no mistake, this is not an event that will occur sometime in the future or a future tribulation. This is happening now. And it's called ecumenism. Well, what are we to do? I'll just briefly mention them. Know the Scriptures. One of the reasons that they're able to pull off this notion that there's no Reformation anymore is because people don't have any idea what's going on. They don't know the Scripture. Somebody can say this. What's wrong with this statement? We are saved by grace through faith because of Christ. Say it. Because of Christ. That's not right. That's not the truth. That's the ecumenical statement. Most of us, that would go, shh. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Because of Christ just opens the door for anything to happen. We need to be people of courage. For a people who know their God will stand firm and take action. We need to contend for the faith. In an age of religious pluralism, theological laxity, and biblical illiteracy, perhaps the Reformation is needed more today than ever before. There is only one way to God, and that is through the one mediator, Christ Jesus. The issue that caused the Reformation remains issues today. The true bride of Christ must never allow herself to engage in spiritual promiscuity. Ecumenism, however, suggests that since spiritual monogamy is divisive, the church should offer herself to other lovers in order to become one with them. And we must be a people who live to our hope. I'm done. We must be a people of hope. We must live toward our hope. This world is not our home. Our home, we're just sojourners. So I'll close with this. It's time to pick a side. It's time for the church to realize that they're engaged in warfare. It's going to cost you everything. But rest in the hope of knowing that God always reserves for himself a remnant. When he told Elijah, "Well, don't worry, there are 500 that I've reserved who have not bowed their knee to Baal." He will reserve for himself a remnant. And I am grateful to be accounted as one of those. Because I refuse to bow to this.